If you have a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 1, or I'm sure it'll be on the screen, or if you have a Bible app on your smart device, you can certainly use it now. I hope you'll put it away and not be texting and checking the weather and emailing later, or Facebooking or something like that during the service. Save that for another time. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. Here we go. And his father, Zechariah. Whose father? Zechariah was the father of who? Okay, John the Baptist. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," referring to his son, John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That word was on the front of your bulletin this morning. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Sometimes it seems like the world has changed a lot in my lifetime. As a young child, I was born in 1954, I grew up in a black and white world of Leave It to Beaver, Andy Griffith, and even Car 54, Where Are You? Did you ever watch that, George and Dan? Okay. In that world of healthy families and policemen are your friends got more gritty during the Vietnam War era, when I'd see the papers that my father subscribed to. It was the Baltimore Sun, and they'd be sitting on the kitchen table, and these pictures on the front page of war and death and caskets with American servicemen and draft dodgers and all the rest. But the closest that the Vietnam War ever got to me personally was when the brother of one of my junior high school classmates was killed. And I remember taking the bus home from school and just getting off near the funeral home. I thought, well, I need to just go and, you know, pay respects to this person I never met before in my life and just do that. There was the ever-present conflict in the Middle East between Israel and the Palestinians. But, you know, Israel was pretty far away, too. In 1968, I turned 14 years of age. That year, you might know, saw the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. And there were race riots and burning and looting in my home city of Baltimore. Life seemed to get a bit more scary, but even at that, the burning and the looting was in a different part of town. We as Americans have, until recently I'd say, been relatively immune to real unrest. It was usually over there or somewhere else. We felt relatively safe and secure. But September 11th changed that. We watched in horror and just utter disbelief as the World Trade Centers were hit by commandeered hijacked airliners, and both come crashing to the ground. Even the symbol of our military superiority, the Pentagon, was invaded. And America would never be the same again. Things have not gotten better since then. Mass shootings in the United States are common, whether it's seen as a theater or a university, a church, a marathon, a Planned Parenthood clinic, or a military base. countless shootings are taking place in cities around the U.S. every day. Just this week, the State Department put out a worldwide travel alert for Americans with a recommendation to try to avoid crowded places and be alert to danger. And we've become all too familiar, haven't we, with the world of ISIS. Unspeakable atrocities, beheadings, torture, threats, and taunts. Mass execution of children, even killings by children. A jetliner can be brought down with a soda can bomb underneath the seat where an innocent 15-year-old girl is sitting. The recent multi-venue killings in Paris are fresh in our minds, as is the attack at the Radisson Blue Hotel in Mali. And we worry about the refugees that are coming into our country, hoping that somehow they can be well vetted so we're not inadvertently allowing terrorists into our land. We live in a world where there is no peace. And yet, the coming of Jesus was supposed to mean peace. It was supposed to mean peace. If we're aware of history and aware of life outside our own little box, we know that this is nothing new, lack of peace in the world. And just because we have been shielded from an awful lot, violence is nothing new at all. The Bible records lots of atrocities, beginning with Cain killing his brother Abel, both children of Adam and Eve, our original parents, and yet one brother kills another brother. The first three centuries AD were marked by cruel persecution of Christians at the hands of the Roman Empire. We had our own Revolutionary War and our own Civil War right here on our soil. The rise of Adolf Hitler led to World War II. And many, during that time that he was rising to power, did not have the courage to speak up against him and against the Third Reich. Even many pastors in Germany, Christian pastors, did not speak up because it would threaten their position and it would threaten their paychecks, which came from the state. It was easier to just approve of the marginalizing and extinction of an entire race of people just because they were Jewish. And ultimately, 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. So ever since the fall of man, the world has been a place devoid of peace. But our text for today stands in sharp contrast to that. And it's got to get our attention. The coming Messiah would guide our feet into the way of peace. The angels announced to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Where is that peace? Where is it going to come from? The peace that Jesus came to give is an otherworldly kind of peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Jesus is very clear that this peace is an otherworldly peace. On one occasion, the disciples were at the temple in Jerusalem with Jesus. And the Bible records that as Jesus came out of the temple, one of the disciples remarked, and I, by the way, can imagine myself doing this, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It was Solomon's temple, which had been enlarged by Herod the Great. And the beauty of that Temple Mount exceeded that of the wonders of the ancient world. It was more than twice the size of the Acropolis in Athens. Its perimeter was a full 1 mile. There were tapestries, and there was gold and bronze doors and golden grape clusters among all the other decor. One of the remaining stones from that temple, just one stone, is estimated to weigh 570 tons. So this was quite the auspicious worship center there in Jerusalem. And who of us isn't impressed with a grand church building like the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., or the Air Force Chapel at the Academy in Colorado, or the Cathedral Inn, I have to mention Oxana, in Cologne, Germany. How can you see a building like that and not say, wow, what a church, what an amazing building? I personally am very impressed with large, beautiful church edifices. I love the altars. I love the stained glass windows. And Mark Crane, I love the huge pipe organs with the throaty bass and the clarion trumpet sounds. I mean, I really get into that stuff. But Jesus replied to this disciple who said, wow, Jesus, look at this church building. Look at this temple. Jesus' reply was, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples, like us, were drawn to something visible. Something visible and tangible that they could see. It was to them a symbol, and it is to us too, I suppose, a symbol of God as we can understand him. There have been times in my life, earlier on when I lived in Baltimore, that when I just really needed to feel like God was hearing my prayers, I would drive down to my church and get alone near the altar. Because it was, you know, it was a symbol, it was a reminder of somehow, you know, maybe God was more there than other places. And we all do things like that, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. But God will never be relegated to a building. He will never be relegated to a shrine or a certain so-called holy place. Because you will not be able to limit God to a certain locale. Bible says, even the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So I'll bet, I haven't thought this through, this isn't my notes, but I bet when God looks at the cathedral in Cologne, he probably sees a bunch of Lego blocks. Just his little building blocks he left on earth that people put together and act like it's the end all, and yet compared to who he is, he made the rocks, for heaven's sake. He made the mortar. He made the material to make glass. He made the metal to make the pipe organ pipes with. It's a big, you know, Lego building to him compared to who he is. He will not be limited to some tangible, three-dimensional symbol that we build. We want, don't we, this world to be everything. We want this life that we know, that we can feel, that we can see and taste and touch and understand. We want it to be everything because we can grasp that. Jesus spent his entire earthly ministry trying to get people to lift their eyes off the tangible and to see a different kingdom. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. When we try to hang on to this world, we'll lose everything. That's what Jesus was trying to get at. Don't try to hang on to this world. Be ready to lay down this world and embrace a kingdom that is otherworldly. Revelation, we're told to not love our lives unto death. Again, be ready, be willing to lay down what you have, even your very life itself. We're told elsewhere, and I just love the scripture because I just keep it in my forefront of my mind all the time. Use the things of the world, but don't be engrossed in them. God gives you something nice, enjoy it, appreciate it, but don't be engrossed in it. If it's gone tomorrow, it's okay. Use it, don't be engrossed. If you're in a season in your life where you can afford excellent food and lots of nice fancy restaurants and all that, well, enjoy it. Give thanks to God. But if you come to another season where it's back to all your meals are at home and you don't have two nickels to rub together to go out to McDonald's, well, enjoy that too. That's what the Lord would say to us. He would say, lift up your eyes. See another kingdom. Don't be like Lot's wife, who would not leave the world she knew and turned around and became a pillar of salt. Look up, for your redemption draws near. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, why do we hang on so hard to a world that is so utterly broken? Why do we hold on to a world that only knows war and pestilence and perversion and hate? Why do we hang on to it like it's everything when it's so utterly and completely broken? Behold another kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Through Jesus, God visited us. He redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He has saved us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He has remembered his covenant to us. He has enabled us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all our days. He has given us a knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. He gives light to us as we sit in the darkness of this world and in the valley of the shadow of death. And he guides our feet. These were the last words of Zechariah. He guides our feet into the path of peace. The peace that God gives us means peace with God. It means peace with him. We who were distant because of our sins, because of our iniquities, because of the shameful deeds, the shameful thoughts, the shameful things that we have left undone that we should have done. Because of those things, we were distant from God, utterly broken off, cut off. We could do nothing about it. But he came to us through Jesus. He has brought us near by the blood of Christ. And we have now been called forth to become citizens of another world. That's what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples all the time. This world ain't your home. Lift up your eyes. There's another kingdom. There's something grander. There's something lasting. There's something eternal. We are not dual citizens. I am not a citizen of this world and a citizen of heaven. We haven't been called to be dual citizens. No, we're a citizen of heaven now. But God still has us here as aliens and strangers. We don't fit in. This world isn't our home. And they are biblical words, aliens and strangers. We have been sent back into this world, this present world, to tell people that there is another kingdom. Just as Jesus was trying to lift up the disciples' eyes all the time and say, look, there's more than this. This is nothing. This is temporary. We are his messengers. We're his sent ones. We're his ambassadors to do the same thing. You work with people every day in school or your job or your neighborhood or your family that think this is all there is. Is it any wonder that we hear so many suicides? Suicide's on the increase. I don't know if you know that or not. You probably do because you probably know somebody who has. I can think of about three or four in the last year that I have some kind of a personal knowledge or connection to. What leads to that? I guess you could give a lot of reasons, but sometimes it's because unmet expectations. You know, somebody's in this world and things are not working out the way they thought they should or would. They've tried hard, they've given it their best, and it's not getting better. And if all we have, if we think all there is this world, and it goes from bad to worse, and then gets even worser, I can see somebody saying, I'm going to end it. If all somebody knows and has is this life, this brokenness, the world of divorce and ISIS and abuse and perversion and hate and murder and stepping on somebody to climb the ladder, if that's all somebody knows and thinks that's it, I can understand somebody getting fed up and saying, I'm done. But there's another world. There's another kingdom. We have been sent back into this present world to tell people, look, people, there's more. This world is not the end all. This is temporary. There's a God that has come into this world who has redeemed you, who's given an opportunity for you to draw near to him, who gives you an opportunity to become a citizen of a different place, a place that operates under entirely different principles, good, holy, righteous principles that you can say, that's where I want to be. That's where I belong. Amen? Whatever we try to hold on to, other than the kingdom of God, always gives way. That's an absolute. You can take that one to the bank. Whatever you and I try to hold on to, except God's kingdom, always gives way. Youthfulness doesn't last. Now, you who are young and in the bloom of youth, you can look in the mirror and you see something beautiful and wonderful and virile and strong. Well, most of us in this room know that doesn't last. About the time you're mid-20s, and you suddenly, a girl finds that gray hair. She cries herself to sleep that night. And things hurt. And they take longer to heal. And it only gets worse. It doesn't get better. Wealth evaporates. The Bible says that. It says, I forget how the terminology goes, but it says, you know, it sprouts wings and flies away. That's what it says. So you can have all kinds of money. Well, you might not have it tomorrow. It can sprout wings. Somebody can, you know, log into your investment account and empty it out, and you never see it again. You can run into an emergency that drains everything. There's nothing definite when it comes to wealth. Earning power disappears. Isn't that right? You reach a certain point and you lose your job. You're too old to get another job. And maybe you make big bucks in your job for many years, but then you're suddenly on a retirement income. And you're trying to raise your grandkids because there's problems there too. And suddenly you realize, I can't make the money I used to make, and it's hard. Earning power disappears. Buildings disintegrate. And I don't care, you know, what kind of house you buy, there's stuff wrong with it. And there will be bigger things that go wrong with it. I mean, it's amazing. You can't buy a house and say, okay, this house will not need anything. No. It'll need a roof. You'll have water coming in the foundation. There'll be always. It's the nature of this life. Everything is temporary. I know I've said this before. I'll say it again because I like it so much. I love looking at these pictures on the internet that show modern buildings that have been abandoned. Like there's a mall in Ohio, I think, that it's like they just locked the doors one night and everybody left. But the pictures show pools of water inside and things falling off the wall just in a few years, just from just natural disintegration. And you see a little, you know, tree coming through a crack somewhere, and you got a tree growing in the middle of the once busy Christmas Eve mall. Buildings disintegrate. They don't last forever. Family homes get passed on to others, or worse. And now, you know, I read weird stuff on the internet. And I read something weird a few days ago. This guy, I wasn't planning on saying this, I don't remember the details. He was apparently a guy probably about my age. His wife was dead. He was living in the family home that his parents owned, and it got passed on to him. And he needed knee surgery, and he went to Florida. And while in Florida, the city tore down his house. He came back and it was an empty lot. He said all he had was two suitcases left from his life. Didn't even have the diamond ring that was his wife's before she passed away. That was in the house. It got demolished. It was gone. So family homes don't last forever. They can be wiped away. Now, this is not news to the Lord. It's not news to the one who knows what the word says. The word says, this is a direct quote from the scripture, the present form of this world is passing away. It's not going to last. It's not supposed to last. The Lord says this elsewhere in Hebrews. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's quite a scripture. God says, yet once more I will shake everything that can be shaken. And everything is, it's defined here, everything that has been made, everything that has been created, everything. He will shake it, and naturally all the temporal will disappear. It will collapse. In order that what is not made, namely the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord, might remain. Part of the purpose of God giving us that prediction, that prophecy, is that we might let go of those temporal things that we hold on to so feverishly. That we might reach out and take hold of the things which are eternal, the things which will last forever, the things that will be ours even after we breathe that last breath. Christmas peace is not a life of comfort and ease and absence of conflict and struggle in this life. It is, clearly, it's peace with God, because our sins are forgiven, because they no longer stand between us and God, because we are in a relationship with Him. We are named with His name. We are His children. It's peace because our name has been written in God's book of life, that we are part of an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. It's peace because we know that God has written the final page. I was talking, actually, it was two people I was talking to recently. I suppose these are first as an example of just how there's so many people around us that are saying things that if you pick up on them, they give you opportunities to say, you know what, there's another kingdom. I was talking to this man down in Lake Forest. He actually is a driver for Skokie Valley Cleaners. And he drove up one day, and I said hi to him. I know him for his first name and all, and I'm usually, like, really cheerful. That's just how I am. I'm usually cheerful. And he's usually pretty cheerful, too. He's always smiling. I said, you know what? I said, I really like you. I said, because you always have a smile on your face. You're always friendly. He said, yeah, but it's really hard when you read the news. And I didn't say anything back. It was a quick interaction. But I'm thinking to myself, well, I know who wrote the last page. I know how it ends up. And my smile, my cheerfulness on a day that's like any other day, filled with ISIS and everything else in the world, is because I know him. I know how it wraps up. And I know that nobody can take that away from me. Nobody can remove my name from the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it is a happy day. Even if. And then about a week later, I was talking to another woman in Lake Forest. And she works down there. And she was reading the newspaper because she was waiting for something else to happen. And she's just kind of flipping through the pages of the Wall Street Journal or the Chicago Tribune, whatever paper it was. And And she says, bad news. It's just all bad news. And I happen to know this lady is a Christian. She's a very strong Christian. I said, well, aren't you glad we know how it all ends? Aren't you glad we know the one that's written the last chapter? She said, George, I sure am. We are people that know how it ends. And it's peace. Christmas peace is a peace because we know that the last chapter has been written by him. The last chapter is not written by this world. It's not written by an Al-Qaeda fighter. It's not written by the governor of Illinois. It's not written by President Obama. It's not written by the Congress. It's not written by your boss. We know the last page is written by him. That's what Christmas peace is all about. This world is not intended to be permanent. Now, I suspect that prior to Adam and Eve falling in the Garden of Eden, I think it was supposed to be permanent. But God said, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. On the day that they took that fruit, everything created, everything that had been made, became temporary. There came to be an expiration date for everything created. Everything was affected. Everything was unclean. Everything was infected by this bacteria, this virus known as sin. So ever since that time, nothing that we see was intended to be permanent. Romans described this pretty well. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. If you ever talk to a woman that's about to give birth, you know, she's 8.5 months along, or maybe 9 months along, and her water hasn't broken yet, she's not feeling any contractions. And you say, well, how are you doing? Well, I just want the baby to come. You know, I just want it to come. I wish it was today. Because she's feeling so many discomforts. And, you know, my wife, she has this back pain and you know, you got bladder issues, all kinds of issues when you're that far along and it's not coming. And God says the whole world has been groaning in those pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan too. You'll groan tomorrow morning when you wake up to go to work or school. And part of that groaning is you long for, you know, things to work differently, for a different world. That's a silly example. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I'm not sure we're all that patient, but the Lord says, I think he means we're supposed to wait for it with patience. So the peace that Jesus brings is an otherworldly peace. Yet when we know that otherworldly peace, it's not as though then we don't know what to do in this life or we're not any earthly good. No, quite contrary. When we know the otherworldly peace, it enables us to live in the world that we can see. It enables us to live well in the world that we now see. And I don't know why my eyes went to you, Karen, but I thought it enables you to work at Home Depot. Your otherworldly peace enables you to do the job that you had to do, Karen. We don't have to fear. There's no reason to fear the shakings of this world when you have that otherworldly peace. That means you don't have to fear getting on an airplane. Even if the State Department has issued a worldwide travel alert, don't cancel your plans. You don't have to fear that. You don't have to fear having a daughter that lives in India with a new baby that's come down with dengue fever. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be frantic. It doesn't have to ruin your day or ruin your week. Because you know an otherworldly peace. You know the one who controls all things, who holds us all in the palm of his hand, who works all things together for good to those who love God to those who are called according to his purpose. We don't have to fear tomorrow and what's going to happen. We don't have to fear an unknown future, an uncertain future. What's going to happen to our country? Are we going to be overrun? What's it going to be like 20 years from now? What world will our children or our grandchildren know? You get married and you think, well, should we even bear offspring? Maybe the world is so terrible that we wouldn't want to bring a child into the world and have them face what's happening. Go ahead, bear offspring. God said, be fruitful and multiply. You know where it said he was rescinding that. You don't have to fear those things. We don't have to fear what is happening all around us when you have that otherworldly peace that Jesus came to give. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this powerful word from your word today. Your word, the Bible, is so amazing. And we know what it says about life and the world that we live in. It's clear that this was not written by some man or woman, but it's written by you. And everything within us says yes to it when we read it. It ministers to us on the deepest heart and soul level. It gives us hope. It gives us faith. It gives us peace. We thank you for this morning. I just pray that the kind of peace that we've talked about this morning, we will really grab hold of it. That we in this room will consciously open up our fists and let go of the things that we cling to and hold on to as though we needed them to live when we don't. When all we need is you. And all we need is your kingdom. And I pray that we will be really quick to be sensitive to people around us who are giving indications that they do not know this peace, so that we can say little things or a lot of things, depending on the circumstance, that might point their eyes to a God who loves them, who has redeemed them as well, though they have not yet accepted that. If we have anybody in our church today that just has not known the Jesus that we're talking about, has not embraced him. Right now, in the personalness of your own heart, I would ask you to do that. Have a transaction between you and God. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of him. He's a kind, gentle God. He doesn't turn away people that are humble. He doesn't turn away people who are broken. He doesn't demand that we come with certain eloquent words or sound like a priest praying in church. But he draws near to the one who is humble and broken, to the one who reaches out to him. He will not refuse. Hallelujah. Lord, it's so good to be here. So good to have this Christmas peace talked about one more time and to open up your word together. Thank you for this time. In the name of Jesus, amen.